as we dive into God's Word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. God, our Father, we give thanks. You are a wonderful God, and thank you that in moments where we feel a lot of blessing and success and victory, we have so many things to give thanks for. And we look upward and we give thanks that you are the God who is the giver of all good things. You're a good dad. You're a good father. And likewise, during moments when life is hard, when we are wounded by circumstances and people, even though it hurts and it's hard to deal with, we are still filled with joy that there is a great God in heaven who is not far, that you are looking upon us, caring about us, available to give us comfort and peace, to give us strength to carry us through, especially when the road is hard. A lot of times as we face the difficulties of life, we want to honor you and to follow your will and your way for our lives, but it can be very confusing for us, even for those who maybe have walked with you a long time and familiar with your word. And so we ask for mercy this morning that you would speak to us in simple, plain ways, through the beauty of your word, through the majesty of your presence, through the encouragement of your people. And so we give thanks that we can draw close to you and to one another. We give thanks that imperfect people like us can come before a perfect God because you sent a Son who speaks and lives out your word in us. And so we give thanks to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. How do you measure how much you trust somebody? A lot of times we say, well, I trust such and such. I trust Joanne to, like, you know, hold my coffee mug. I trust Charlene to watch my child for maybe a minute or so. Maybe 30 minutes. But I would argue, like, you know, the perfect example is a trust fall. Many of you have had to do this ridiculous group, like, building, you know, team building exercise where you one person crosses their arms and the other person comes up behind them and has to catch them. And the whole point is to trust that this person's going to do that. And so I would say, argue that that's how you actually measure how much you trust someone. When the action that you have to do requires placing your faith in that other person for a positive outcome. And if they don't follow through, there's a real cost and a real consequence to you if they don't come through. So there's that action that requires trusting someone else for the outcome, and that there is the potential for a real consequence or cost to you. And I would also wonder out loud, even to myself, how many of us claim that we place our faith in God, but the question is, do you really trust Him? When the rubber meets the road, where you are depending on Him for the outcome, without His guidance and His assistance, there may be real consequences. Do I really trust Him? I know some of you are kind of like, oh, this is a guilty pastoral question. Let me put it to you this way. A lot of times, we say we trust God, but the choices we make in our daily lives, when you're talking about the real practical nitty-gritty about your money, about your kids, about your career, things like that, a lot of times we make choices that are not actually based on wisdom from God's Word. And then when we make those choices, we wonder to ourselves, why didn't you come through for me, God? And I would propose that sometimes God is not the one telling us to lean back, that you're taking a trust fall of one sometimes. God, catch me! You know, like you make a decision, and that's not actually what God's intention for you at that moment was. I want us to turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22. I think that we will find some interesting wisdom that might help us learn what does it look like to really trust the Lord. Now, we've been journeying in the series called Wiser, which is going through the book of Proverbs to discover what biblical wisdom looks like. And we define that as the practical skill in the art of godly living. And you remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 to 30, it talks about how Jesus is both the power of God as well as the wisdom of God for our righteousness, to help us grow more holy and for our redemption. And so what that means is that as Jesus shapes us in our lives, He empowers us to be able to live out His wisdom and to become more and more like Him so that you and I can genuinely live out and grow in biblical wisdom, that we might increasingly live a more Christ-centered life. Now, you remember, one of the pieces we talked about as far as context is that Proverbs is not primarily about promises. When you read this, it's not God promising A, B, C, X, Y, Z, but it's primarily about consequences, both positive ones or negative ones. It's, in other words, it answers the question, what happens when I choose to go down this path in life? And so it's talking about the customary way that life works as ordained by God. And we talked about how it's less about your external actions leading to a consequence and more about your internal character and the fate of that character. In other words, that what's inside me, how I make decisions, my values and my allegiance and closeness to God, when I'm letting those things determine my external decisions, that leads to a certain fate. So, in other words, when I face a real-life situation, do I respond in trust to Jesus? Do I follow Jesus? Do I live for Jesus? What will the outcome be when I make a decision or action in light of the presence, power, and character of God? We talked about that as being the fear of the Lord. And so this morning's passage, we're looking at the author, Solomon, is talking about practical areas of life where you come to a crisis moment. You need to make a decision. And you want to be godly, but we tend to rely on our own wisdom instead of really trusting God. So we're going to pick up starting from verse 17 this morning. Chapter 22, verse 17. I'm reading from the ESV translation. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips. That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? Let's stop right there, because we're going to break this passage up according to its literary structure. Now, what we have happening here, you've heard me talk about this before. Here's the Easter egg for those of you who've been tracking with us. This is a common Hebrew poetry technique that's called a chiasm. It's basically a sandwich where the outer verses kind of reflect each other and then kind of inward, inward, inward. So what we have happening here is a sandwich with two slices of bread. Verse 17 and 18 talks about what do you do with wisdom. Verse 20 and 21 talks about why you need the wisdom. And right in the center, verse 19, is the meat that we'll talk about. So let's dissect this passage. Verse 17, here's a father giving instruction to the son, and he says to both hear and apply the wisdom. Don't just hear the words, but do them. Because verse 18, there's positive real-life benefits when you internalize them and practice them. But what he's talking about here is more than just moral or practical things. Verse 19 is the heart of the passage. Here's the meat. It says that so that, hear and apply wisdom, so that your trust may be in the Lord. And so the big idea, if you don't remember anything else from this passage, this is going to guide us through the rest of not only this chapter, but the next two, is that we develop trust in the Lord by knowing and applying His wisdom in daily life situations. I know that's a really long thesis. But the idea here is following Jesus is not just blind faith. That there's something about as you listen, as you kind of learn and seek out God's wisdom from His Word, and you apply that wisdom and Word, that you will experience the Word there, the trust, your trust in the Lord, is that you'll experience how that Word and wisdom is true and beneficial as you follow His path. That you will actually be able to see the tangible evidence proved through either a positive experience of life with God or the stinging regret of poor decisions and consequences apart from His wisdom. That you and I actually can grow in trusting God as we experience how He is trustworthy according to His wisdom and His Word. Second part of the passage, after that, says that here's the why. The reason I wrote, that's the whole reason why I wrote down the next 30 sayings. So you know how I told you that Proverbs is not just one off, that there's kind of, it's like pottery that's being sculpted and cumulative as the authors kind of stick different pieces on. But this chapter, actually, there's several one-offs. And as we learn and practice these 30 things, this wisdom, that what you're really doing is practicing trusting God in your real life. So it's not just principle or theoretical. It becomes personal and experiential. And verse 21 says that you'll see for yourself how God's wisdom directs you to both what's right and true, ethical and reality, and be able to respond to those whom you serve and are accountable to who are requiring that you grow wiser in your life and in your choices. And so, because a lot of times wisdom literature is not written as law or rule. It doesn't say, thou shalt not do this, right? We often view it as if wisdom is just a suggestion from God. That's a nice idea, Lord, but we think we're going to roll in a different direction this time. That's all right with me. As if God is just a little bit smarter than me, and he's not always necessarily right when it's just a suggestion. And I would argue that as verse 19 is the heart of this passage, do I trust Jesus and his word and his wisdom to save me and guide me in real life? You may think you do. But what the author does here is he puts some skin on these principles by pointing to, for the rest of this passage, five real-life examples of a crisis moment where human common sense often is confused and conflicted with what does it mean to trust God. So, because some of these are one-offs, I'm going to combine a few by category. So we're going to read on verse 22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. And then I'm skipping down to verse 28 to kind of move that into the same category. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. So let's stop right there. Let's talk about that. You remember we talked about in chapter 19 that those who are in financial need, specifically those who are godly and poor versus someone who is an unrighteous sluggard, which is often condemned in Proverbs, it talks about, that's what we're talking about here in verse 22, that you would not forcibly rob or take from those who are economically disadvantaged just because they're poor, it says in verse 22. In other words, because they're easy to exploit, because they're vulnerable, because they have no influence or affluence or protection legally. So don't rob them or forcibly take from them, nor crush the afflicted. Who are the afflicted? Those who have been wounded by the heavy cost of unforeseen circumstances in life. And maybe not as wealthy farmer who lost all my crops, or I lost my whole flock, I lost my job, I have a long-term illness, I have rising medical bills, I'm unable to care for myself. And verse 22 says, don't crush the afflicted at the city gate. The city gate, if you remember, is the public marketplace where legal transactions would take place. So in the ancient Near East context, it's talking about don't crush the poor by taking them to court and taking what little they have. Verse 23 says, that God says that would be a huge mistake. Because what happens is the godly poor can appeal to a heavenly court, a supreme court above all courts, and the Lord will turn the tables, that the insulted maker of the poor will appoint himself as their defender, your prosecutor, and sit as judge as well. So instead of stealing their livelihood and their lives, you'll pay with yours. I know, heavy thought. Now let's jump to the connected issue. Verse 28, I read that verse, and what is that talking about? Do not move the ancient landmark. It's talking about that time in Israel's history when God distributed the land through the leader Joshua at the time to all the various families and tribes of Israel. And the boundaries between each person's lot of land was marked by stone pillars that were erected between them to mark legal ownership. And it's been passed down from generation to generation in family to family. And so what happens there is that the people of Israel considered those boundaries, those ancient landmarks passed down from their forefathers as holy, because a sovereign God was the one who determined what their inheritance would be and set up those boundaries to protect society from becoming the Wild West, where it would be like every field is up for grabs. Now, here's why this is some wisdom given to us. The temptation for someone might be, when no one is looking, I'm going to move the marker just a half inch every year. But over time, you might be able to take a sizable portion of land. And who do you think would be the most vulnerable to that? A person with limited financial resources? Someone who has no one to represent them in a legal dispute? And Proverbs is particularly concerned with protecting the fields of the poor, the widow, and the fatherless, as we saw in chapter 13 and later we'll see in chapter 23. Now, you should be asking, well, how does this apply to me? Why would I ever take advantage of someone who's poor, especially someone who's poor and godly? When our needs and greeds outweigh God's compassion and character is when you will take advantage of someone, especially someone who maybe cannot defend themselves as well. So let's talk about that. Greed. In the old, ancient Near East, it might be a poor person cannot afford decent housing, so their landlord takes their very last cent to keep them living in a slum. Or Maybe a merchant marks up the milk and eggs at the only store in a depressed neighborhood. Or pharmaceutical company takes a drug that is life-saving, marks up the price 5,000% because the importance and the value is more on profit and supporting investors. Those are the kinds of things when our needs and greeds outweigh God's compassion and character. But what about in our needs? There are moments that will happen in your life where you're going to find yourself in a financial pickle. And the question that you'll start to ask yourself is, where can I cut corners? Where can I cut costs? Who can I pressure to maybe give up some of my debt or to benefit me in some way? And most likely, people who have no defense. So when financial pressures come into your life, we need to trust God by applying His wisdom specifically in not taking advantage of those who are most vulnerable. This is a gospel issue, brothers and sisters. And the reason why I say that is when we understand that our own spiritual poverty and spiritual ruin before God, that's why we needed the unearned compassion and grace of a sacrificial Savior, then it will reflect in how we treat those in financial poverty and material ruin and express in our compassion and grace and the sacrifice of Jesus in our lives to others. Now I know, you are not a cartoon villain twirling your mustache thinking about how can I take from the poor. But when that moment of financial need or greed arrives, what is that? What is that moment when your need or greed would cause you to bend your integrity and the character of Jesus to take advantage of somebody who's vulnerable? What would it take? So let's say that if you're in the line of work where you provide maybe products or property or service that people need, and you charge far more than necessary, like that pharmaceutical company I mentioned, would you, as a follower of Jesus, be willing to have a conversation with your boss or with your investors and say, you know what? I wonder if you'd consider that we can be both profitable and generous by being ethical. And instead of thinking as an either or, that it's a both and, instead of exploiting those who are disadvantaged. Maybe as a follower of Jesus, you would have that conversation. If you're in a line of work or you provide products, property, or services that people need. Or you go to a restaurant or you go to Starbucks and you leave very little or zero tip because of a minor perceived slight from that worker or that barista who's barely making ends meet with a minimum wage job. Or I know many of you like to go to the farmer's market and you are super bargain hunters. And you go down there with the mentality, I'm going to haggle down the price as far as I can go. But you do so in a way that so that the person is receiving what they would be receiving is unreasonable or unprofitable for a mom and pop vendor who's depending on this for their livelihood. If you live out the wisdom and character of Jesus, I wonder if you might experience when it comes to instead of taking advantage of the vulnerable and the poor, how as you live out His character and His wisdom, that He might honor that, and He might provide for your needs, so that you don't have to exploit others. I know it's not always a comfortable topic, but there's a lot of vulnerable and exposed in our society. And we as followers of Jesus need to know that God has a special heart for those who are suffering, who are vulnerable, who are poor. He's exceptionally caring because He is a very gracious God. And I hope that you will not find yourself on the other side of the spectrum to find yourself as an enemy of God by exploiting the poor. Okay, let's move on. Verse 24 and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. What's happening here? Verse 24, we've talked about this subject in chapter 19. There are people who are given to anger and given to wrath. Not just somebody who occasionally gets mad because everybody does. Publicly, this person, man of wrath, may present themselves as very kind and likable. But for those who spend time with this person, they can consistently see a pattern of seething fury. It doesn't take much to scratch below the surface, and you can see that this person constantly is complaining, critical, exasperated all the time. They're angry all the time. And it can take very little to set it off. They're hungry, and then they get mad. They're tired, they get mad. They're stressed, they get mad. Something doesn't go their way, and they get mad. Their judgment is clouded by irrational thoughts. They have a tendency to blow things way out of proportion, and they react in violent emotional ways, often terrifying ways, to people around them. And they're incapable of self-control over their words. How do I know? Because I've been that guy. I know exactly what that guy is like, because I am. Proverbs says, don't associate with that person. Don't go with that person. Don't travel in the same direction. Don't follow. Go. Don't join them up on the same path. Hello, stranger. Let's get up on the same path and hook up, and we will walk down this journey and this road together and forge a partnership. And it's talking about whether socially in a friendship setting or economically in a business setting. That's what that word means. Why? Verse 25, lest you learn his ways. In other words, that as you kind of deal with this person and you draw close to them and you're around them all the time, you start to grow desensitized. You grow accustomed to their rage. You start to minimize it and rationalize why. Well, it's okay, or maybe I deserve that, or maybe that other person deserved that. And then, verse 25 says, you become entangled. You start to pick up some of the same bad habits of bitterness and explosiveness. Many of you know that I've worked in counseling for a long time, both in professional work as well as in ministry. I've done that for over 18 years. And there's a very consistent pattern that I can point you to, which is that people who are angry all the time, their anger always rubs off. And so, a spouse who is sinful with their words and their rage and causes woundedness and bitterness in their spouse, and that continues happening until the other spouse starts to retaliate in kind. And it becomes the new norm in their relationship because anger rubs off. Or if you work with an explosive coworker who makes everybody at their job miserable and creates this miserable environment, what happens is all the people who are constantly exposed to that work person, who are in close partnership with them again and again, they start to become irritable and reactive at work because they become entangled with that. And so the wisdom here is that what does it look like to trust God? That we would trust God when we're making decisions about partnerships with people by not getting entangled with those who are sinfully angry. Many well-meaning Christians, full of the love of Christ, often mistake enabling sinful anger with grace. Oh, I forgive you and I accept you and I should tolerate you, this ongoing pattern of unrepented sin and destruction. That's not grace. Remember in chapter 19, verse 19, we were taught by the wisdom passage that if you ignore it, then you're going to just deal with that person's sinful anger again and again and again because they don't need to change if you continue rescuing them and enabling them. And so the most gracious and loving and Christ-like thing you can do is to set a boundary by allowing them to experience the sting of real consequences from their anger, because that's the only way some people will learn that it is not okay, that it is sinful, that there's a cost to it. And it's not a punishment, it's in the hopes that it'll lead to their repentance. So what does that look like in real life? Not walk in close partnership with somebody who's sinful and hurtful in both a social or professional context, or wherever you spend significant amount of time in proximity to someone. It means that I need to keep my distance from someone who is addicted to anger, who has anger management issues, who is sinful in their anger. I keep my distance emotionally, relationally, financially. I don't interlink with them because I recognize that they are unsafe. I don't trust them and I'm not vulnerable with them because they'll just use that against me. And they'll detonate unpredictably. You see, the grace of Christ sets boundaries, but also a path towards reconciliation. So what that might look like is my attitude towards somebody who is full of sinful anger and doesn't control it, hasn't dealt with it, is I would love to share with you personally or work closely with you out of the love of Christ. But when you don't speak, when you speak and act in volatile and violent ways, that's not okay with me. And so I'm not going to share with you or partner with you or be in partnership with you until you demonstrate remorse and repentance. Number two, that you get help, that you need to maybe go see a Christian counselor to deal with your anger management issues, and you get accountability. Those are the three things that I would look for with someone who's sinfully angry. I'd love to share with you personally, love to work with you closely out of the love of Christ, but your sinful anger is destructive, destroys everyone around you. And so I won't work with you, I won't be close to you unless you do these three things. Show repentance, get help, get accountability. Someone, a mature person in your life that you actually listen to and listens to you, that can be honest with you and challenge you. It's an issue of trusting God. We think that we're being wise and godly and trusting God. Well, I'm going to be kind and be close and with this person full of sinful anger, and you're doing a trust fall of one, leaning back where God did not tell you to lean back. All right, moving on. Verse 26. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Okay, let's stop right there. So here's another situation, another practical way of how do we trust God and through His wisdom. Verse 26 says, there's someone in need. They take a loan, but unfortunately have bad credit or no credit. And so they turn to you, I need a friend to co-sign with me. Now, as a follower of Jesus, you might be thinking it would be very Christian to be helping someone out like that. And it can be godly. But you need wisdom to guide your decisions, whether or not you're really trusting God or trusting in your own wisdom. Six times in the book of Proverbs, it talks about not lending or co-signing on someone's loan if you don't know the person, if you don't know their character, if you don't know if they're financially wise. All throughout the Proverbs, chapter 6, 11, 17, etc. Why? Verse 27, right here. If and when that person defaults on the loan, who's left holding the bag? You are. You'll be held responsible if you're the co-signer. And in verse 27, it talks about the situation where it turns out that you can't actually afford to pay either. And so you lose everything, even your bed. Now, what does that mean? In the ancient Near East culture, if you're a poorer person, it's not like they had mattresses and your beautiful king-sized beds that we have in our homes, right? What they had was a lot of times cloth. And if you're a poor person, your bed was literally a man's cloak. That would be his bed. So you'd be literally losing the shirt off your back. And you think you're being godly by saying to yourself, well, you know, I don't have much, but I just gotta trust God to provide, you know? Trust fall of one. I'm leaning back, God, and expecting you to catch me. That's not wise. That's not generous. It's foolish, the book of Proverbs says. Now, don't get me wrong. In proportion to what God has given you, it is biblical and wise to give generously and sacrificially without expectation of return at times. That's not what we're saying. But what this passage is saying is that in a moment of a person's financial need, do you also trust God in serving and ministering to other people by not promising to lend what you do not have, by not promising or not giving what you don't have, what is not yours, what you cannot afford, because that is poor stewardship. And I want to challenge you, that's not trusting God. That's playing God. That's saying, well, it's up to me to save this person. Even though I don't have anything, I'm just going to, by faith, depend on God and maybe take a loan or go into debt myself or promise things that I don't have, that are not mine, that I cannot afford. And I want to remind you, there is already a Messiah. He is pretty good at his job. And I'm pretty sure it's not you. And so someone needs to hear this, that when it's not our role or our resource to directly help someone, then that doesn't mean we just give up on that person. We pray and seek out the Lord's help, and then we ask God to direct us to seek people and means that can help them. And we allow and break maybe a different role when you're not a person of financial means to help someone else. And may I suggest to you, this principle extends beyond just money. I would argue that it includes your time and your energy. And someone needs to hear this morning. You're running on empty. And you feel guilty. You think you're being godly by serving Jesus and people. And so you promise your money, your time, your energy out of your deficit. And this passage reminds us, you cannot give what you do not have. Or, perhaps, you have been serving in church a long time, you've been doing ministry, and you want to give someone the love and the joy and the peace of Christ, but you don't really know Jesus or enjoy Jesus, may I challenge you that you cannot give what you do not have. After Jesus healed a leper, a man with leprosy, in Luke chapter 5, in verse 15 and 16, it says that now even more report about him went abroad. Great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus would regularly pour himself out, giving himself out in ministry, and he would also regularly fill himself back up with his Father, because he knew that he could not serve or do ministry on empty or out of his deficit. He cannot give what he does not have. All right, let's wrap this passage up. A lot of strong thoughts. Every single one of these examples is kind of like, bow, 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 body blow for me at least. Verse 29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Finally, a positive one instead of a dislike. Not, don't do this, don't do that. So, think about it this way. You get your first full-time job, maybe you're a young person, and a lot of times when you first get that job, you're just happy to be there. You're first time earning a grown-up paycheck, and you're suddenly like, whoo, I should finally get out of some of the debt that I've been kind of living on my credit cards for months. But if you've been in the workforce for any reasonable amount of time, you're going to start thinking beyond just your first paycheck or your salary. You're starting to think about your long-term future, where your career might be headed. And you might see other people jockeying for position. People who suck up to their boss, people who claim credit for other people's ideas, who gossip and manipulate and backstab, do whatever it takes to get ahead, and all you have to do is just play the game. And if you don't do those things, you might be passed over for recognition or promotion, and you may get frustrated and unmotivated, you may get passive aggressive, or you start to feel like, you know what, this job, that boss, I'm going to work less and lunch longer. What is the wise thing to do in that situation? Here's where verse 29 comes into play. Wisdom asks, in verse 29, do you notice those people who are skillful in their work? That's a fascinating word, that word skillful. In Hebrew, it means two things. It means both the mastery of skill, that you have great skill in an area, you're a master class person, but also, the Hebrew word there is also often used in different contexts for diligence of your effort. What does that mean? I want you to think about it this way. Many of you know Kevin Durant, All-Star for Golden State Warriors, go Dubs, right? And he, turns out, is friends with another NBA player named Michael Beasley. Now, for those of you who are not basketball people, you're going to feel like zoning out. Just hear me out here. Okay, there was an ESPN interview, and turns out these two guys knew each other for a long time. They both grew up poor. They were childhood friends from Prince George County, Maryland, since they were 10 years old, it turns out. They would hang out at each other's homes. They'd play basketball together. They went to the same AAU team. They were in the same high school team together. Both of them chose a Big 12 college. Both of them were named the conference player of the year as freshmen in college. Both of them were drafted number 2 in the NBA draft in successive years. Yet their careers took very different paths. Kevin Durant is a 9-time All-Star, 5-time All-NBA first team player. 2014, he was the most valuable player of the league. Last year, as you know, he became an NBA champ, and he was the finals MVP, and Michael Beasley was not. What's the difference? Kevin Durant and Michael Beasley, during this conversation, they talked about it this way, that Beasley, he had some bad choices and some bad influences when he entered the NBA, but actually you can trace it all the way back to his childhood. The way that Kevin Durant describes him is he has supreme skill. And he spent his time dominating playground courts, even against grown men. That's the skill part. On the other hand, Kevin Durant didn't play outside as much. He was in the gym playing basketball. He would spend hours daily, even as a child, working on drills, working on footwork, working on honing his craft. He described himself as, the difference between me and Beast is that I was more disciplined. That is the diligence in honing his craft. You see the difference? And so this verse, last verse, talks about trusting God in our career path by using our God-given skills diligently. That is both the development of skills but it's also the diligence in pursuing it. That is an exhortation that we would not be careless with the quality of our work. And in the end of verse 29, it talks about when you do, then you don't have to sink to playing those same games and those office politics. In doing your work skillfully and diligently, your talents will not be buried in obscure mediocrity. And then you might gain the respect and recognition of managers and CEOs and kings. I want you to think about biblically, like our brother Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37 through 41, his brothers betrayed him. They sell him to human traffickers. I want you to think about his work life. It would be easy to bemoan his situation, to resist, do the bare minimum. But instead, he embraced his position as a slave and employed his skills to serve diligently. And God gave him favor. He became the top dog over his master Potiphar's house, so much so that his boss's wife attempted to seduce him. How did he respond? He could have lied and cheated and slept his way into keeping and reinforcing his position of honor, but instead chose to honor God with his character and integrity, ends up falsely accused and thrown in prison. Now, he could have given up and crawled into a ball, but instead he decides, even in jail, I'm going to employ my skills diligently. So God gives him wisdom and favor with the warden, gets entrusted with charge over the prison, which led directly to an opportunity that God sovereignly provided through an ex-prisoner remembering Joseph and his God-given wisdom. So he ends up giving assist to the tormented Pharaoh, and because of his help to that king, rises to become second in command over the entire nation of Egypt, becoming God's agent of salvation for his own family as well as the future of God's family. But here's the thing. Whether in slavery, in prison, or in authority, there's times that he could have employed office politics and human scheming to curry favor, but instead he employed his God-given skills to serve with extraordinary diligence. He's living out what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, as whatever you do, work at it, bless you with all your heart, as though for the Lord, not for men. And he found that God's wisdom and ways to be faithful and true in his life. Now, what I'm not saying here, and this passage is not saying, is to be so driven that you're a workaholic or to place your job above Jesus and his church. But it is saying, do I trust God by honoring Jesus, by honoring my work? Because that is a character issue. So I want to challenge you to consider developing clarity about what areas do you actually have God-given skills and mastery? Do others confirm your strengths and weaknesses? But secondly, do you diligently honor and exercise producing high-quality work as a follower of Jesus? You won't have to fight so hard or play things from a human scheming and human wisdom perspective. God will bring the honor and recognition. So how do all these things tie together? Do you know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? I know if you're grown up, you probably do. A thermometer tells you what the temperature of the surrounding air is. A thermostat regulates the heat and the air conditioning in your home. In other words, a thermometer simply reflects the environment and the circumstances, where a thermostat changes it. When the reality of a moment requiring wisdom or a decision comes along, if you solve it by your own means, it's easy to be a thermometer. All these situations, I need money, they need money, as we go through this passage. I'm always overlooked for promotion. They're always overreacting with anger. You will only react and reflect the temperature of the circumstances and issues, the pressure, the stress, the needs, because your eyes have this limited field of vision where we can only see the problem. But if you focus your eyes on Jesus, trust him by learning his wisdom and applying his word in our lives, then we become like a thermostat that receives power to change the environment and meet the needs that are being presented. When we place our faith and trust in a God who sent his Son to live a sinless life that we could not live, who suffered a death that we should have died for our sin, who rose to give us the gift we cannot earn, eternal life, and a reconciled relationship with God, we not only trust him for the long term of eternal life, but we also trust him in the short term of daily life. Many people claim that Jesus is their Lord and Savior for eternity, but we don't live like it daily. And so I want to challenge you to familiarize yourself with the wisdom and word of God. Apply it to your daily reality And in so doing, you're going to practice experiencing the reality of a God who loves you, who is good, who is powerful, and trustworthy. Because faith is about who or what we place our trust in. Do you really trust God? How do you need to grow wiser in trusting God? Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that even when it comes to technical and technological stuff, man, I'm forced to trust you and depend on you moment by moment. May your people have a desperate thirst for learning and understanding your wisdom and your word. May we have the courage and the strength to apply it daily in real life. And may we be encouraged and trust you as we experience the evidence of your wisdom and your faithfulness. Amen.